As you are all no doubt very well aware, beloved congregation, this is our first Sunday service in our new church building. And it is entirely fitting that the Word of God brought this morning be appropriate to the occasion. And so we're going to consider together Psalm 30. Listen to the heading, A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. And there are two distinctive things about this heading. First, it's the first psalm identified as a psalm and a song, clearly in the heading. Psalm 18 is a bit like it, but this is the clearest statement, because in the Bible, psalms and songs are the same thing. And the second thing, and this is most key for us this morning, it's the only psalm which is a psalm of dedication. The dedication of the house of David. Now, in using the word dedication, there isn't, and there won't be, any clash here with Professor Henkel's sermon at the official public dedication service on Thursday evening. And I know because I've spoken with him about it. And second, he is dealing with a different type of passage with a different thrust. And the word this morning is going to be more personal, more for us, the congregation here, unlike Thursday night, when more friends will join us from near and far. So let's hear this word together. The Dedication of David's House, Part 1. There was too much for one sermon, so we're returning to it this evening. The Dedication of David's House, Part 1. First, the identity of David's house, and second, the significance of David's house. David dedicates his house with this psalm. Let's identify the house and consider its significance. Now, the first question logically is, what is this house of David mentioned in the heading or title of Psalm 30? And there are different answers to that question. Higher critics of the Bible claim that this is a reference to the temple, not the first temple, but the second temple, built after the return of the Israelites from the Babylonian captivity. But that temple, if it had been named after the man who built it, would have been called the House of Zerubbabel, not the House of David. And David died some 500 years before the House of Zerubbabel, the second temple. And that whole analysis of Psalm 30 proceeds from unbelief in the inspiration and inerrancy of Holy Scripture as the Word of God. There are others who claim that the House of David here refers not to the second temple, but the first temple. They argue that David purchased the site for the temple. He bought Araunah's threshing floor, 2 Samuel 24. And he prepared the materials for it too. And you read about that in the last few chapters of 1 Chronicles. And so, since David bought the land and David prepared the materials, you can call it David's house. But the heading of Psalm 30 refers to the dedication of the house of David, not of the site or of the materials of the building, but the house itself. And it was Solomon who built the first great temple and not David. So it could more legitimately, more sensibly, more obviously be called the House of Solomon if it weren't called the House of God. And nowhere is the temple called the House of David. And so the House of David in Psalm 30 is not Solomon's temple, and it's not Zerubbabel's temple. It's not a temple at all. It is David's royal palace. And it is that building that Scripture calls David's house. 2 Samuel 5 verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, carpenters working with wood, masons with stone, and the wood being specifically cedars, top quality wood, and they built David an house. That was David's house, the house of David, his royal palace. Now, having ascertained what the house of David is, his royal palace, the second question is, when was this dedication here spoken of? And there are some who reckon that Psalm 30 is a dedication of David's palace after David had to flee it, and after David returned when Absalom's rebellion was put down, so that David rededicated his palace when he returned to it after being chased from his throne. But Scripture does not refer to such a dedication. In fact, such would be a rededication. So what comes down to this then? The house of David is his royal palace because David built it with Hiram of Tyre's help, and he lived in it. It was his house and his palace, and the dedication of the house of David came when it, the house, was completed and built. And this is the most obvious and natural time for the dedication of a building, isn't it? We're not going to have a dedication for this building in 3 years' time. We're having it now. And this is also what Scripture itself would lead us to expect. I'm thinking here particularly of Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. The opening verses of Deuteronomy 20 gives reasons whereby a young man could be dismissed from the army. The first reason mentioned in Deuteronomy 5 is this. The officers speak to the people and say, "Is there anybody here who has built a new house and hath not dedicated it?" That was the norm. You built the house, then you had some sort of ceremony of dedication in your own home, saying that this would be the Lord's house, like Joshua. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and we will serve it in this new building which we have built." And then that man was allowed to go home. And so with a dedication of a home or house, being particularly when it was new and after you had built it, Psalm 30 points to the same thing. And it is in this light, following the cue of Psalm 30's own heading, that we're going to interpret this psalm this morning and this evening too. So what then would have happened at the dedication of David's house or palace in Jerusalem? Well, one would imagine that David and his family and friends and people from Jerusalem and Bethlehem, his hometown where he was brought up, and other places would assemble. Some food may well have been laid on for the people afterwards. The dedication itself would have included prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord God, probably some appropriate words from David to mark the occasion, and for this we are 100% sure it would have included the singing of this psalm, which was composed for this purpose, because it is, according to its heading and title, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. Maybe David did a solo. More possibly, David had the Levites sing for him, a sort of choir, because the Old Testament had choirs. The New doesn't. We're the choir. You can already see some similarities, now some differences too, but some similarities between David's dedication of his house or palace and this morning's service. And more especially, and this will be a grander occasion, the dedication or official opening on Thursday night here. We will have the assembling of saints from near and far. We will have singing the inspired psalms together with prayer and thanksgiving. We will have appropriate words from various parties, and especially the Word of God brought to us by Professor Henkel, and we will have tea. You get the picture. Psalm 30 is a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. So what about then the historical significance of this building of David's royal palace marked by this psalm of dedication? This is much more significant than some soldier in Israel who built a house and was thereby discharged from the army, or you and I building a house for our family. For one thing, this building is a lot more grand. David's palace was built of cedar. But David's house or palace is also a lot more significant than the dedication of any palace built by any monarch in the history of the world. A lot more important than the building of Versailles in and around Paris, or Buckingham Palace, or some of the great palaces in ancient Egypt or China. Because this is the palace of Israel's first godly king. Saul, their first king, was a king like those of the nations. And now we have the man after God's own heart, reigning in Israel over the people of the Lord in a palace. Now God has made him the head of a royal dynasty from this man, and in this palace will live the sons of David who will succeed him on the throne until the son of David, the Messiah, comes. And this building, this royal palace, was a sign of the reign of Jesus Christ, whom David typified, and who is our crucified and reigning king. And this is 2 Samuel 5, 11 and 12. Hiram sends skilled craftsmen and materials to Jerusalem. They build David a house, a royal palace. And then this, and David perceived, David knew, it sunk in. He really understood at that point, with this palace, that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he, the Lord, had exalted his kingdom, not for David's own sake, but for his people Israel's sake. It was for the good of the church, not him individually. And then we can think too of the significance of this palace for David personally. Way back when he was just a shepherd boy, the prophet Samuel came to his father's farm and poured oil on his head and told him that one day the Lord would make him king over all Israel. And David thought, him? How could that ever be me? And his brothers thought exactly the same thing. And they didn't even invite David to be there. They had to call him in when Samuel said, it isn't any of the other brothers currently here. This little boy, a nobody, from the hill country of Bethlehem. And God said, you are going to be king. One day you will reign over the sheep of Israel, not just those who wander on those hills. And then many times over the years when he was persecuted by Saul, he was tempted to doubt. I'll never be king. I'll never see it. And even after Saul died, when you thought all Israel is going to rally behind David, the man after God's own heart, one tribe followed him. And we had civil war in Israel for 7 years. And David rules over the southern tribe of Judah. And Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, crawls out of the woodwork, as it were, because we didn't even know he was there. We thought all his sons, Saul's sons, were dead, and he controls the other tribes. 7 years he has to wait, even after Saul's death. And then finally, David is crowned king over all Israel in the opening 5 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then the king appoints a capital city of Jerusalem. He's anointed now by the people, not just Samuel. He is a capital city. And even then, it would have been hard for the reality to sink in that God's promise has been realized to him personally as a type of Jesus Christ. And then the royal palace is built. He sees the cedar being brought down. He hears the labors of the craftsmen. And when the building was up, we read significantly, David perceived, he understood, the Lord has really established him king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his beloved people. It was a tangible sign that was there when he got up in the morning that God's word made many years ago to me, a shepherd boy, has come true. And he must have pinched himself and said, can't be really right, but yeah, I'm walking around a king's palace here. God has realized his word. Now, what about the significance of this building for us? And we're not going to get such grand ideas as David here. This structure is not an element in the history of redemption, to speak the simple, the obvious, as was David's establishment of king with a palace in Jerusalem. Nothing grandiose like that at all. Nor does this building symbolize some new monarchy in the church. Jesus Christ is king of his church and this church, and the office bearers here have the exact same spiritual authority as they had last week in a different meeting place, neither more nor less. And then we as a congregation are the exact same people as we were when we met last on a Lord's Day in the Protestant Hall. So there are similarities, all right, but there's a lot of differences. The significance for us of this building, positively, consists of several things, not necessarily in any particular order either. The completion of this church building, very obviously, marks the culmination, or near culmination, of a lot of hard work in its construction. We have the hard work, especially, of one man, our building project manager, who's put in an awful lot of labor, and come under a lot of pressure, for many months, working with many people, and making an awful lot of phone calls. We have the building committee. We have, more recently, those who have helped clean and prepare in recent days. And it's almost over, all that work, reaching its culmination. And I wonder, too, if David's men didn't get, perhaps, a little bit frayed in the last days of the construction of his palace, when they had to get all things ready for this dedication ceremony, which was approaching. This building, too, is the product of an awful lot of saving by us over many years. A lot of saving, too, for us by the Protestant Reformed churches in the US and Canada, of support from the Wellington Protestant Reformed Fellowship in New Zealand, which has helped us financially for many years. We have received financial assistance and donations from saints in all parts of the British Isles, from people in Australia, from people in continental Europe, and from other parts of the world. A lot of work and a lot of finance has gone into this. This marks, too, an important step in our journey as a congregation of Jesus Christ. The Covenant Reformed Fellowship was formed in January of 1988. Some of us were not there. Some of us were not even Christians at that point. Some of us were not even born. And some of those who were there in 1988 know that there were a lot of struggles and battles which went on before that. We received, as a congregation, our first missionary pastor, Reverend Ron Henkel, on St. Patrick's Day in 1993, which was a major milestone. The congregation had to be reorganized on the 2nd of August in 2006, almost 4 years ago. And now, after 22 years of rented accommodation for the first Lord's Day, we can meet in our own building. That's, I say, an important step amongst many in the history of this congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This important step goes along with other things. The important step in the life of David and in the history of Israel, the building of that palace, went along with a number of other related things. I said from 2 Samuel 5, 11 and 12 that David's palace was built. But that goes along with verses 1 through 5, David's coronation as king. And then verses 6 through 20, the establishment of Jerusalem as his capital city. And they're all part of one picture. He's made king, the king needs a capital, and in that capital, for the king, you have to have a palace. And in the light of all of this, most especially the palace, but in the light of all of it, verse 12 says, David perceived and understood and grasped it. The Lord really has made me king here, over Israel. And he has exalted his kingdom thereby. And in a way that's not part of the history of redemption, I stress again, we too have recently had a cluster of very significant events. There's a son of this congregation who graduated from 4 years of seminary this summer. We've recently established our first mission field, the Limerick Reformed Fellowship. That's two big steps. For a size of congregation as this, one of them would be a remarkable thing in 1 year. We have ordained our first missionary, Reverend McGeown, on Friday night. And we thank the Lord for a fine man. We trust that the Lord will greatly use him. That's three things. And here we have now our own church building. And then fifth, in just over 2 weeks, another brother from our midst, Francesco De Lucia, will leave to attend seminary. One of those would be a big thing for a group of our size. And the Lord has given us a number of good things, significant things. None of these, of course, make us brilliant. None of these things either are any room for pride, because it's all of grace. And we know very well too, that our sins taint everything, even these things, and affect too our outlook and approach to these things. And our sins too would spoil everything we do and draw every little grain of joy out of them, if at all possible. But for the Lord's mercies. But on the other hand, it would be base ingratitude, and it would be a burial of one's head in the sand to ignore or slight these significant, major blessings. And so we say, echoing Psalm 118, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And we call ourselves, therefore, in the light of these things, to glorify the Lord for this, and to humble ourselves. The significance, too, of this building includes the fact that it helps various people in the congregation in various ways. Most of us drove here. Much easier to park, especially when the tarmac's finished. It's a lot safer for your children. No busy road, no fear that they're going to run out and get killed on the Galgorm Road. For the ladies, to speak of very practical, mundane, earthly things, you don't have to run up two flights of stairs to go to the toilet, as was the case in our last place of meeting. The kitchen will, once we get the teething problems ironed out, make preparing food and drinks much easier. For parents with small children, we have a better cry room. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll have sound in there so that you can actually hear. You'll be able to see through the glass. The pews and the carpet, too, make it easier for us, and especially those with kids. Less noise. You don't have to give out psalm books. Little things, but worthwhile mentioning. And of course, there's less work for those who help set up every Lord's Day and put things away after the services. And we give thanks here publicly to the saints, and especially one brother who has served Christ and the congregation by putting up chairs Sunday after Sunday for years. Much easier now too to set up the audio-visual equipment, especially as that used to help the people in the cry room. And there are other ways that will impress and strike you in the days ahead. It ought to be said, on the other hand, that the building also makes new work. Solomon uttered, and it's a word that strikes me often, all things are full of labor. All things. Who can utter it? That's the nature of life. All things are full of labor. And you can't even explain it or set it forth. This also means, though, that there are more opportunities for people, and even new people too, to help by getting involved and assisting in the congregation. Not to be seen by other people or to be some big shot in the congregation. That's not right. But to serve the Church of Jesus Christ because you want to help your brothers and sisters here. Because you desire to honor the Lord who bought you. And in helping the congregation, your sisters and brothers in the church, you also have this purpose to build a faithful, godly community and bring others to learn and love the biblical and reformed faith with us. And that's significant too. This building will serve our evangelistic efforts. This is a much more inviting place for people to come to. A lot easier to regulate the temperature in the main hall for one thing. We've got lots of spare seats, free seats, unlike the Protestant Hall at times. The building itself sends a message that we are established and here to stay. Much easier for us to display books and pamphlets which further the Reformed faith because we're a doctrinal church. People need to learn and become convicted of our positions, and the literature serves and helps in that. And it will be even better too when in the few days to come we'll have a cabinet displaying books and pamphlets, Lord willing, in the narthex or foyer or hallway. And it would have been up to, but the man who was spraying it, his wife was taken into hospital, so he couldn't put the varnish on. And you can think too, with a little bit of imagination, that this will help us for giving public lectures, for having little conferences here. It gives us options which we didn't have before. And it means there will be no more midweek Bible studies at the Mass. There'll be midweek Bible studies, but not at the Mass. This is good because then we won't have to traverse these wee roads with ice in winter And Clarence Street, here in Ballymena, is much more central for the congregation as a whole, and it's easier for people, us and others, to get here and to park. And it gives us all a new occasion to come and have more people come and join us on a Wednesday night. And the plan at this stage is to have our Bible study on the Belgic Confession, which is that creed amongst our three forms of unity which we're probably least familiar with. But having said all these things, we need to add this, that important and lovely and helpful as this new building is, we don't worship it. We don't puff up ourselves because of it, or think that we are now better because of it, or think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we think too of the far more important and greater church building. The far more important and greater church building is inside this physical church building. The real church building is us, the people of God. That's what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3. Ye are God's building. You, flesh and blood, who are born again, are the church building of God that He is erecting. And by God's grace, we are much newer than this new building, because we, in our deepest, innermost heart and soul, are the new man, created in Christ Jesus with the newness and life of Jesus Christ. That's new building. We are also, and I'll explain what I mean by this, we are also far more lovely and far more beautiful than bricks and mortar and paint and woodwork, because we are the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ, adorned not just going about the house, mind you, but adorned for her wedding day. That's what we are. And Jesus Christ himself has clothed us with his righteousness and is currently washing us by his word and spirit so that there are no spots on us and no wrinkles. Progressively he's doing that. And we are far more important to God than this building. This building, and we don't know its future, may one day be knocked down. And if it isn't knocked down, and if we're still worshipping in it when Christ returns, it will be burned up when Jesus Christ comes back in glory. It will not pass into the new heavens and the new earth, to say the obvious, as we are going to. And the scripture says that the believers, every last one of them, is the apple of God's eye that he delights in and protects. The people of God. All true saints and all true churches. And our significance and beauty to God is not, of course, in ourselves, because there's nothing in us to be boastful of, just wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Significance and beauty of the church and each individual believer lies in Jesus Christ, because he is the one supremely beautiful, lovely, important one in the eyes of God. His firstborn. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And God's own incarnate Son loved us and gave himself for us by dying on the cross for our sins. He is the great gift. The one central great gift of God to us forever and ever. And now this morning, we have another little gift as part of the one great gift. We have a physical church building which is designed to serve the spiritual church building. And when it does that, it's a great blessing. And if it doesn't do that, you may as well knock it down. And as the physical building serves the spiritual building, we then, this is God's will and purpose and desire with us, serve Jesus Christ more faithfully, put away our sins, live unto Him, and serve the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Amen.